We are continuing on this morning through our series through the Ten Commandments, and we come this morning to look at the Ninth Commandment. And we'll be focusing in particular on that commandment, the commandment against bearing false witness, but we will read the Ten Commandments in their entirety to give God's law here its context, and then a scripture reading from Ephesians chapter 4. But first of all, Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor the stranger who dwelleth in your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the seas and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore God blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Our focus, as I've mentioned, will be on the ninth commandment, the commandment to not bear false witness against your neighbor. And we find a divine interpretation and application of that commandment in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he might have something to give to him who is in need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which is truth. And before we endeavor to understand your word and its application to us, we bow ourselves before you, acknowledging your sovereignty and acknowledging our need for the Holy Spirit to illumine our minds and cause your word to adhere to our hearts and consciences. And so, Father, we pray for the gracious work of your Spirit in our hearts as we hear your word, fully recognizing that Christ is our preacher. Even though one of your servants stands to speak and others sit to listen, we all sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are his disciples. May we be diligent and studious pupils of him. And may we learn and study so that we might know and do his will in our lives. For we pray in his name and for his sake. Amen. In the gospel accounts of Jesus' life and ministry, we are told that the Savior repeatedly prefaced his statements with the claim of truth. Truly, truly, I say unto you, or the phrase, I tell you the truth, is the constant refrain of Jesus' preaching and teaching. In Ephesians 4:21, the apostle writes that the truth is to be found in Jesus only. And one of the titles of the triune God from the Old Testament is, in such verses as Psalm 31, verse 5, the God of truth. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, told God the Father, "Thy word is truth." It is clear that pure and perfect truth is one of the great attributes of the triune God. And this attribute of his is reflected in his law, in the ninth commandment. Truth is an attribute that his image bearers are called to reflect. And the ninth commandment demands that we are to be truthful as he is truthful. Since the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve believed the lies of Satan, mankind has fallen from the truth, not having a knowledge of the truth, nor having any truthfulness in their nature. Certainly, the unbelieving man can tell the truth in common matters when it is not inconvenient to him, out of some vague sense of self-serving morality. But the truth and truthfulness of God does not reign in the sinner's heart. The fall of man was a fall from truth and the throwing off of all truthfulness. The ninth commandment therefore stands to condemn all those who resist the living God and persist in untruth. But to those who are being saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, the truth is a thing that is rediscovered or recommitted to the believer. And truthfulness is a grace in which we are called to grow. There is one way in which we are called by God's law to reflect the image of the Savior, by grasping hold of his truth, by being men of truth, who are filled with the truth, who speak the truth. In Ephesians 4:24, where we are called as God's people to put on the new man according to Christ, in righteousness and holiness, the application of this principle is made clear in the first application that the Apostle Paul makes when he calls us to put on Christ Jesus is this: "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak the truth, for we are members of one another." The ninth commandment leads us in this duty of truthful and graceful speech so that we might more clearly reflect the image of our truthful Savior. "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor," is the commandment. Now this morning we'll follow the now familiar format that we have used in looking at all the commandments. It's a simple three-point format. First of all, we'll look at the commandment itself and what it commands and its structure and some background points to it and implications of it. And then secondly, we'll look at what the commandment requires, and thirdly, what the commandment forbids. First of all, the commandment itself, the ninth commandment. And let's look on your outline under the ninth commandment, the first heading there you see on your sheet. This head of law governs the speech of man by forbidding one of its most common corruptions, which is lying. The implication of this commandment is that words are a reflection of a man's spiritual state, giving tangible evidence of either corruption or sanctity. A further implication of this commandment is that our speech tends to be unruly and is in need of the government of God. False witness takes many forms, and neighbor is a universal category. Therefore, this commandment encompasses all communication between men. We begin this morning by remembering that each one of the Ten Commandments is a head of law, or category of law. In other words, the Ten Commandments are much like a table of contents to the law of God. Each law governs an entire area of life by forbidding one representative sin from that area of life. For example, the second commandment forbids all false and unbiblical worship by way of forbidding idol making. The fifth commandment enjoins respect for all God-given authority by way of commanding honor to parents. The seventh commandment forbids all sexual corruptions by way of forbidding adultery. In the same way, the ninth commandment governs our speech and every means of communicating and interacting with each other by way of forbidding one of the most common corruptions of our communication, which is lying or bearing false witness. So the ninth commandment establishes a category of law. It tells us that God governs and demands sanctity in that very large facet of life that is our speech and our interaction with one another. And this is indeed a vast and common area of life. We're always speaking to and interacting with one another. And this commandment tells us that God seeks truthfulness from us in this area of life. The ninth commandment, being ahead of this category of law, does not in itself exhaust all that God has to say on the matter. Other scripture will clarify the depth and the breadth of the application of this commandment, and we will look at several such passages this morning. But we must first understand that the ninth commandment goes beyond the sin of lying, to govern all of our speech with the principles of truth and grace. But the realm of this commandment does not stop there, with our speech. Scripture makes it clear that what we say reveals the heart of a man. What you say reveals the spiritual state. That words are a mirror of the soul. In Matthew chapter 12, in reference to our words, Jesus said, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. Likewise, an evil man out of the evil in his heart brings forth evil things." If the ninth commandment is that we bring forth what is good and true in our speech, then the commandment reaches, therefore, to our hearts, which are the treasuries of our words. And it commands that we be filled with what is good and what is true, so that the truth of our words will not simply be forced or faked, but so that our words will come from a treasury of truth and grace that is in our hearts. The ninth commandment demands truth in our words. But in Psalm 51, verse 6, David observed that God demands truth in the inward parts. And so this commandment does not stop at our speech. It reaches to the inward parts, to the very heart of man. And this will be important in understanding what is required and what is forbidden by this commandment. It is quite remarkable how much value Scripture places upon our words, and how clear an indication our words are of the state of our heart. In Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18, the Apostle Paul strings together a series of Old Testament quotations that are meant to describe the condition of total depravity, that state into which fallen men are born, dead in trespasses and sins. And he describes that state, that sinful, depraved state, largely in terms of corrupt speech. Their throat are open tombs, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of asps is on their lips, and their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. In the same way, in Ephesians chapter 4, when Paul wants to describe the character and nature of the new man who has put on the Lord Jesus Christ, the first priority and evidence of that Paul offers is speaking the truth and graceful speech that edifies and imparts grace to the hearers. You see, our mouths are hardwired to our hearts. They express our spiritual state. And it's very humbling to think of this fact whenever you think back upon all the instances in life when you simply let fly with something that was evil and awful. And when you looked back on it, you regret something that you said which was untrue or which was vile or bitter. And we often console ourselves by thinking, well, I didn't mean that. But it came from somewhere. And it came from your heart, is where it came from. It was in your heart before it was on your lips. This should make us realize how much sanctity we have yet ahead of us. Sometimes we don't always know the state of our heart very clearly. If we'd listen to ourselves a bit more, we'd have a better idea. The point here is that the ninth commandment addresses our hearts. And as we will see, it enjoins us to strive for more truth and grace there in the inward man, not just in what the man says, in his words. Another important implication of this commandment is this. If an entire category of God's law addresses our speech, this not only tells us that it is something of vast importance to God, but it also tells us that this is likely an area of great struggle for us in our sanctification. This commandment alerts us to the fact that our speech is often unruly and in great need of the government of God. James makes that point very clearly in chapter 3 of his epistle, and it's worth turning there to look what the brother of the Lord wrote in James chapter 3 regarding our speech. Beginning in verse 3, "Indeed we put bits in horses' mouths that they obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds. They are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell, where every kind of beast and bird, of reptile, or creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. And then in verse 9, James applies it to God's people, applies it to those to whom he is writing, saying, it is still somewhat unruly among them, among believers. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. So James does not look at the world in the state of total depravity as Paul does in Romans 3. He looks at the church and the believer and says, out of the same well comes bitter water and sweet water. It should not be this way. It is a common inconsistency in a Christian life. And this rebuke is for us, for believers, whose mouths still bring forth both bitter and unsanctified words. And so there is this particular inconsistency among us when it comes to the realm of the ninth commandment. As God's people, we are to have that much of a greater concern to grow in the likeness of Christ when it comes to the realm of the ninth commandment and our speech. Now, to understand some of the mechanics of this commandment and its wording, bear false witness. That is a familiar phrase. We identify that immediately with the ninth commandment. Literally in Hebrew, it means you shall not answer as a lying witness. The situation seems to be specific to witness bearing. When we think of bearing false witness, the scene that is immediately conjured in our minds is that of a judicial setting where a person is called to speak the truth under oath. This does seem to be the immediate context of the wording of the ninth commandment, and there is particular application to this context. But if you do a word study on the phrase false witness in the Old Testament, it is clear that it is not just something that takes place in a courtroom. False witness, for instance, in the book of Proverbs, is something that can be whispered to someone else, something that can be circulated by rumor, something that is committed in the course of common conversation. And so false witness must be defined as malicious or untrue speech, whether it is in a courtroom or whether it is in common conversation, whether it is a public testimony or whether it is whispered in the ear. Even if we did take this commandment to be specifically forbidding lying under oath, Jesus told us, swear neither by heaven nor by earth nor by Jerusalem, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. In other words, there is one standard of truth for all of life. Whether you are under oath or not, the ninth commandment applies. Also, the term neighbor is one that we have discussed in other commandments and in other settings. The Hebrew word is re'ach, and it's used so widely to describe so many relationships that it simply means another person or other person. It is not specific, but rather it is a universal title. So there can be no question about who is my neighbor, to whom do I owe the debt of truth. The truth is a debt that is owed to no class of men, but to every man. And the commandment says not to bear false witness against your neighbor. So we might wrongly envision that this commandment only forbids those hurtful or malicious lies committed against someone, but not those little so-called white lies that have no victim or no personal malice in them. But again, we must remember that this commandment enjoins a principle of truth within the heart of man that comes forth in all of our words, regardless of the object or subject or intention of our words. The ninth commandment demands truth. So what have we concluded thus far? This commandment governs all of our speech to all people, in all context. Secondly, that it demands truth in our speech as well as in our hearts, which is the treasury of our words. And thirdly, that our speech tends to be unruly and in greater need of sanctity. With that in mind, let's move along to consider what is required by this commandment. If you will look on your outline, please, and follow along with me as I summarize what is required. This commandment requires that we speak the truth in matters of justice, and in all matters whatsoever. It requires that we stand for the truth against error and evil and not be silent or ashamed of the truth. It requires that our speech be edifying and full of grace and truth. It requires that we promote the good name of others, regard them and speak of them charitably, cover over their weaknesses, and rejoice in their gifts and graces. It requires that we discourage slander, gossip, and flattery, and that we keep lawful promises. This commandment further requires that we dwell upon and speak about whatsoever things are true, honest, lovely, and of good report. It does not require that in grave circumstances such as war or mortal danger, the truth be disclosed to our enemies. Finally, it requires that we study to know and to do the Word of God, which is truth. Now, to begin to understand what the ninth commandment requires, we must ask a simple question. What is the opposite of a lie? We know this principle of interpreting God's law. When one commandment forbids one certain action, the opposite virtue is enjoined. So, what is the opposite of bearing false witness? What is the opposite of lying? It is not just to tell the truth. This is more than just a matter of giving true and false information. If you give false information unwittingly, that is not a lie, that is a mistake. It is something that must be corrected when it is discovered, but the intention is not to mislead. A lie, on the other hand, is a witting misrepresentation of the truth by some means and to some degree. The intention is to mislead or to deceive. Now let's translate this into our positive duty. The opposite of a lie is not merely to speak the truth, but to also speak with good and graceful intentions. The opposite of a lie is a truth, and the opposite of deceptive and hurtful intentions is to speak with edifying and graceful intentions. This is what the ninth commandment requires, that we speak the truth in love, with good and graceful intentions in what we say. This is precisely why Paul in Ephesians 4, after telling us to speak the truth, goes on to address what should be the positive purpose and intention of our speech, to edify another, to impart grace to another. The truth, coupled with the right intentions and graceful purposes, is what the ninth commandment enjoins. And so what is required? That we speak the truth and speak it with grace, with the intention to edify and to impart blessing. This is the intention that must accompany the truth. This is where it becomes clear that the unredeemed man never really tells the truth. He's capable of giving accurate information in many matters, but does he ever speak for the purpose of godly edification or for the purpose of imparting grace to his hearers and building them up spiritually? And the answer is no. But this is the demand of the ninth commandment, that our speech not only be true, but it be seasoned with the salt of graceful and good intentions. This commandment requires that we speak the truth. This is the most obvious demand. Now, this demand assumes that there is a standard of truth, that there is an objective truth that can be spoken. You remember Pilate's searching question, "What is truth?" This is the quandary of the unbeliever. He doesn't even know truth, much less can he speak it. This commandment tells us that there is truth, that there is one objective standard that is the truth of God, and this is to be the substance of our speech. You see, this commandment raises two matters, the matter of truth and the matter of truthfulness. It requires us to know and to be filled with the truth of God. Moreover, it requires us to be truthful, speaking honestly in all matters according to the character of God. And knowing the truth and speaking truthfully are things that are inseparable. Hence, this commandment requires that in every matter of life, we first of all bring the revealed word and truth of God to bear, knowing it and living it, and secondly, reflecting his character of truthfulness. This commandment requires that we stand for the truth, that we not be silent or ashamed of the truth. In Romans 1, verse 16, the apostle wrote, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." If we keep silent when a situation calls for us to speak the truth, or to bear witness, or to confront error, we do in effect bear false witness by silently and implicitly agreeing with what is not in accord with Christ. to not bear false witness. The opposite duty is not to keep silent and bear no witness, but to bear a true witness as it may be called for. This commandment requires edifying and graceful speech that is meant to build up. That is the whole thrust of Ephesians chapter 4, that passage that we read there. This commandment calls us to invest our words not only with truth, but with the weight and the substance of grace. It requires us to be known as Christians by our words. It requires us to make our speech to others a thing that we reflect upon and craft purposely to do them good, to encourage them in faith and in godliness. It requires that we not talk about ourselves or just so many vain subjects, but that we take a true interest in others and offer a biblical encouragement to them in faith and godliness. This does not forbid lighthearted conversation, of course, but it does enjoin some spiritual purpose and godly intention to our words. And it requires that we speak about the truth of God often with one another to encourage among us a greater understanding of it and conformity to it. This commandment requires that we speak of other people charitably, that we regard them charitably, that we guard each other's reputations, that we cover over each other's weaknesses, that we rejoice in each other's gifts and graces. You see, the opposite of bearing a false witness is not just bearing a true witness, but bearing a good witness. It is not the spirit of the ninth commandment to publicize or to dwell upon or to take pleasure in the infirmities of others, even if they are true. Proverbs 17:9 says, "He who covers an offense promotes love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends." 1 Peter 4:8, we are called to love each other fervently, for love covers a multitude of sins. And so the ninth commandment enjoins not only a true witness, but a good witness among us. This commandment requires that we discourage gossip, flattery, and slander. Gossip is just the spreading of doubtful or seedy news about another person. For some reason, people like to talk about other people. This kind of vain interest in another person's business usually always includes some hidden delight in giving them a bad reputation. And gossip is usually always just hearsay and very rarely true anyway. This commandment requires us that we resist gossip, that we refuse to start it, that we refuse to imply it, that we refuse to even hear it. This commandment requires us to go that far, to refuse to even hear gossip about another person. Proverbs 21, verse 28 says, "A false witness will perish, but whoever listens to him will be destroyed forever." Flattery and slander are, in a sense, opposite sins. One intends to gain favor through vain praise, and the other intends to malign and to simply speak evil. But both slander and flattery misrepresent the truth with selfish intentions. But this commandment does require that we praise and commend the gifts and the graces of other people, bearing a true and encouraging witness to the work of Christ in other people's lives. This commandment requires that we keep lawful promises, even difficult promises. Psalm 15 describes a true worshiper that God has invited into his sanctuary to dwell with him upon his holy hill. And part of the description of his character is this: when he swears to his own hurt, he does not change. That is, when he makes a promise that entails sacrifice, even a greater sacrifice than he first imagined, he does not break his promise because it is inconvenient. He keeps his word as a true witness because broken promises are a false witness. This commandment requires that we dwell upon and speak about the truth, whatsoever is good and noble and true and honest, according to the word of God. The truth of God must be much in our minds if it is to be much in our speech. This commandment gives us a point of focus for our minds and for our words. And that point of focus is the truth of God. We are to be lovers of his speech, lovers of his truth, lovers of what is good and lovers of the truth. We are to be students of the scriptures who learn and who speak about true biblical doctrine and its application. We are to be filled with this focus if the truth is to ever have sway in our hearts and in our words. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9 tells us to talk about and dwell upon the Word of God when we sit in our houses, when we walk along the way, when we lie down, and when we rise up. This is the only way that falsehood is displaced in our hearts, by being displaced by the truth. And this is how we bear true witness instead of false witness, by being filled with, by being occupied with the objective truth of the God of truth. Not only are we given the truth of God as our point of focus, but we are given the character of a truthful God as the example of our conduct. God never tells lies. God never tells little lies. God never tells little white lies. Nor does He ever misrepresent the truth. He never says one thing but means something else. He never flatters or deceives, nor does He ever break His promises. God is not silent when the truth is called for, nor is He ever equivocal or deceptively beguiling in His words. He does not, as we would say, bend the truth or shade it in order to deceive. God is a truthful God, and this attribute was revealed gloriously in Christ, a Savior who is full of truth and truthfulness. If you have been saved from the lies and the deceit of the fallen nature, the foolish and malicious speech of the fallen man, it is your calling in Christ to be filled with His truth and to put on His truthfulness. And we are called to repent of what false witness yet remains in our hearts. Remember that in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul is writing to a church of believers, people who claim Christ as Savior. He calls them to put away lying and let each one of them speak truth with one another. This commandment therefore requires that you, examine yourself for the sins of the ninth commandment, that you put them away from yourself and put in its place the truth spoken with grace. Now, one last issue we must deal with before going on to what this commandment forbids, and it usually always comes up in this context of speaking about truthfulness and the ninth commandment. We ask the question, is there any situation where the truth is not required of us? There are at least two relevant passages of Scripture. The first is Joshua chapter 2, in that well-known scenario where Rahab, the harlot, was a citizen of Jericho, and she lodged the Israelite spies that came into the land to search out the land. And when their pursuers came looking for them, obviously to capture them and kill them, she lied about their whereabouts and therefore saved their lives. Now, Rahab is neither condemned or commended in that particular passage, but she is seen to be a believing woman who trusted that God was about to conquer Jericho, and she was given a place in the Hall of Faith, as it is called, in Hebrews chapter 11. And she is portrayed as a woman of faith who did what she did in faith. Her actions were in the context of war, and that is very important to remember. And in the context of war, the truth is not offered or given or expected between enemies. Deception and spycraft is part of war. And God had Israel employ these very tactics when they went in to conquer the promised land. Rahab's actions and all deceptions that are employed in a just war, we must conclude, do not break the ninth commandment. The other relevant passage is 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. And the scenario of this passage is quite simply this. Saul has been rejected before God as king, and David is to be anointed king in his place. And Samuel is called to go and anoint David in the place of Saul. But yet Samuel is very frightened, with good reason, that when Saul finds out, he will kill him. So he tells God, if I go there to anoint David, Saul will kill me. So God tells Samuel, take an animal and tell him that you have come to sacrifice. He was told by God, in other words, to conceal the truth in order to prevent the evil of murder, which Saul certainly would have committed. The concealment of the truth from a malicious enemy in order to prevent a great evil, we must conclude, does not break the ninth commandment. Now, we must be clear on the fact that Scripture allows for no dishonesty or false witness for any selfish reason. We are called to suffer every discomfort and even die, if necessary, before we deny Christ or deny the faith. And since the greatest hardship is better than the smallest sin, we are called to tell the truth in even the most difficult and the most painful circumstances. But the truth can be concealed from the malicious if a greater evil can be avoided. Let's continue on to consider what is forbidden by this commandment. And again, there is a summary on your outline, and I encourage you to follow along. This commandment forbids all lies and deceptions, whether they are bold-faced or subtle. It forbids concealing the truth, refraining from defending the truth, or keeping silent in a just cause. It forbids spreading and hearing slander or gossip, or aggravating smaller faults, or evil suspicion, or prying or grudges. It forbids corrupt words and evil speech. It forbids any inequity in judgment and any appearance of agreement with evil. It forbids speaking the truth unseasonably or with malicious intentions. Finally, and ultimately, this commandment forbids any neglect of or failure to know and do the Word of God, which is truth. Obviously, this commandment forbids all lies and deceptions, and even those small and subtle lies that we think sometimes cause no harm, ones that we think we can get away with. There's one example of this in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. A man and woman named Ananias and Sapphira sold a piece of property and brought the proceeds to the elders, to the apostles of the church, laying the proceeds at their feet as an offering to the church, and yet withholding some of those proceeds that they got from their land. Now, it doesn't seem on the surface of it that they didn't do an evil thing. It seems like they sold something and that they gave some of the proceeds to the church. But their sin was that they pretended to give more to the church than they actually did, and they held back some of their wealth out of covetousness. They misrepresented their gift as being the whole rather than a part. This very subtle false witness was exposed, and the perpetrators were punished by death immediately in God's providence, as an example of the wrath that ninth commandment sins bring upon a man. This commandment forbids keeping silent with the truth, keeping the truth silent, or refraining from speaking it, or refraining from being a true witness on behalf of God and His truth. In Isaiah 59, verse 4, God's complaint against Israel is that no one calls for justice. In other words, they were silent when circumstances demanded justice and the truth. Silence can never fulfill the ninth commandment. This commandment forbids bearing no witness at all. It forbids bearing no witness to Christ or speaking no truth to our neighbor. It commands us to stand for the truth, to be a witness of Christ, to speak graciously, and to have an open and unashamed witness to the truth of God and His gospel. This commandment forbids the subtle cruelties that men often inflict upon each other in their words. We talked about slander and gossip. This commandment also forbids dwelling upon the faults of others and making them appear larger than they truly are. It forbids suspecting or imputing evil motives to people's actions without a good reason. It forbids holding grudges. It forbids lack of forgiveness. And it forbids prying into people's business with no good intention. This commandment forbids thinking or suspecting the worst about people with little or no appreciation of their gifts and graces. It forbids thinking of people entirely in terms of their faults. It forbids revenge and competition and backbiting and grudge holding. It forbids undue criticism or the nurturing of any personal antipathy, whether it is in our thoughts or words or deeds. You see, none of these things delight in the truth or glory in what is good, which is exactly what the ninth commandment requires. Delight in the truth and glory in what is good. James 4, verse 11 says, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren." Romans 13, 8, "Owe no one anything except to love one another." The ninth commandment forbids anything less than truth and grace in the way we speak about or to another person. This commandment forbids corrupt speech, not just what is untrue, but what is corrupt and low and vain. In Ephesians 4, in the midst of commanding truth and grace in our speech, the Apostle Paul forbids corrupt words, and evil speech. This would include all the lower level speech of life, cursing and vile humor and harshness and anger and passion and innuendo, such that debases both speaker and listener. In the book of Proverbs, we have seen that evil speech sometimes takes the form of idle and excessive chatter with no good purpose. There is vain speech and there is evil speech, but the standard of good speech is that it contains both truth and grace. Again, this is the thrust of the ninth commandment and its divine interpretation in Ephesians 4. The body of Christ is to have its own body language, and its body language is truth mingled with grace. This commandment forbids any inequity of judgment. This would apply particularly in the realms of church and state and family, where there is God-given authority and where there is to be justice and judgment according to His Word. If evil is not reproved, or if some error is reproved too harshly, if any judgment is too light or too harsh according to Scripture, in a very real sense, there is a false witness. If the bad is unpunished and the good is unpraised, it amounts to calling evil good and good evil, which obscures the truth and misrepresents the judgments of God. It is a false testimony to what is good and what is not. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 3, God's complaint against Israel is this: they are not valiant for the truth on earth. This commandment requires not just truth in our words and judgments, but valiance for the truth and a zeal for truthful judgments. This commandment forbids speaking the truth unseasonably. Now, that is the wording of the larger catechism. But what it means is that it forbids speaking the truth at a time when there is a better time for it, or when it would be more aptly received in a different context, or speaking the truth to someone's hurt when it would be better to reserve that truth and wait for a better time to speak it. Proverbs talks in several passages about words that are fitly spoken, about words that are timed right, and how the wise man knows what words and what truths will suit the occasion. Now, it takes some sanctified common sense to do this. One example of this, or counterexample of this that came to mind, and quite an extreme example, is that I've heard stories of people at funerals of their loved ones being told at such a time that a deceased, unbelieving family member is now suffering eternal damnation. As true as a statement like that may be, it is not a truth that is fitly spoken. A truth more fitly spoken in that context would be an exhortation to the living to believe in Christ and to seek eternal life while there is still time. There are many instances where the propriety of our words must be judged and measured well if we are to keep this implied duty of the ninth commandment. This commandment further forbids speaking truth with malicious intentions. Now, there is a very clear and striking example of this in the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 26. It's worth turning there to see this example. And it comes from the trial of Christ, whenever they're trying to find a false witness to accuse Him so that they might have a charge against Him. In Matthew 26, verse 60 and 61, or beginning at verse 59, Matthew 26, 59. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put Him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" Those aren't exactly the words of Jesus, but they are almost exactly the words of Jesus. And they were intending to quote something that Jesus actually said. And He did actually say that, words to that effect. And yet these two are called false witnesses in verse 60. Even though their testimony was, in a very real sense, true testimony, they are false witnesses. They are called false witnesses because their purpose was to misconstrue the truth with malicious intentions against Christ. The truth can be handled wrongly, you see, when the motives for handling it and speaking it are wrong. Sometimes the only use for the truth in our hands is to pridefully prove someone else wrong, to show them up with the truth. The truth is not to be wielded like a baseball bat. You cannot swing it at someone and imagine that you have kept the ninth commandment. It is the truth spoken with grace and with good intention that fulfills the ninth commandment. Without love, therefore, you can actually speak the truth and be a false witness at the same time. Malicious or prideful motives or an argumentative spirit are no witness to the truth. Finally and ultimately, this commandment forbids any neglect of God's word, which is truth itself. If truth and truthfulness are to be any part of our existence, we must be always in and increasingly filled with the true word of God. The truth of God revealed in his word, therefore, is the starting point for our conformity to the ninth commandment. Jesus said in his prayer to the Father in John 17:17, "Thy word is truth." This commandment forbids us to neglect the truth. It forbids us to not hear it, or to not heed it, or to not treasure it in our hearts. It forbids you to not read the Scriptures daily and consistently. It forbids you to not pursue the truth with zeal and valiance. It forbids you to not study the Word of God and to not talk about it with your brethren. It forbids you to sit in this place and only half listen to a sermon. It forbids you to take a careless attitude toward worship and a careless attitude toward the means of grace. This commandment, you see, does not just call you to have a modicum of outward honesty in life. It calls you to know and to love and to pursue the objective truth of God, and to do that with all faithfulness. That word and that truth that is written in his word and embodied in his Son. Our failure to know and to speak the truth is one of the many sins that are forgiven by grace through faith in Christ. And now we are called to be filled with that truth that we once spurned, and to put on the truthfulness of Christ, and to put away lying. These are the two great applications of this commandment. The first is this: to be filled with the truth of God, to take steps this day and every day to be more filled with the truth of God. You cannot be a true witness without the truth within you. You must possess Christ as Savior and be increasingly filled with his word. This is the demand of the ninth commandment. But the second application is this: that you put on his attribute of faithfulness in greater and greater measure. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians, they were believers to whom he said, "Put away lying." Today, God calls you to examine yourself for sins of the ninth commandment, and to put them away from you, and to strive to bear witness to his truthful nature by being filled with his truth and by being truthful in all things. That, of course, does not take place with your own strength. Any strides in sanctity that the believer makes is by the strength of God, but we are to go to him to access that strength and to plead for the truthfulness that he demands to see in us. This commandment to not bear false witness calls us simply to be a true witness, which ultimately means to be a true witness, to be a true image bearer, to be a true reflection of the nature of God. And God is a God of truth. There is great blessing in knowing and living in the truth of God. Jesus said, "The truth shall set you free." This is the high calling and the great blessing of our salvation. We are set free by the truth, and we are called to live in the blessed freedom of the truth. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you that your word is truth, and that we are commanded to be filled with it. We do pray that you would fill us with it, that you would give us the strength to walk in your ways, that you would cause us to reflect the image of Christ more clearly in this matter. But we confess that we have been a false witness in many things. Yet we rejoice in our salvation in Christ, which covers over and forgives our sins by his merits and righteousness. And we know, O God, that we are called in you, in that great salvation, to conform to that blessed and holy image of the Lord Jesus. You have commanded this. Now give what you command, we pray, and give the strength that we might be filled with your truth and that we might put on the truthfulness of the Lord Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen.